Well, this morning we're coming to the end of our study in the Old Testament book of the prophet Haggai. And as we come to the end of this book, which is short but striking, we want to see this final word that comes from the Lord through the prophet Haggai. And if you don't have a Bible, you can take the Pew Bible in front of you and turn to page 840. We encourage you to follow along, whether that's a Bible on your phone or a Bible from home or the Bible in front of you. Follow along because you're going to get so much more out of it. Last Sunday, Pastor Dave took us through chapter 2, verses 10 to 19, and we saw how the Lord promised his present blessings to his people as they rebuilt these returned exiles from Babylon, as they recommitted to the Lord, as they rebuilt the foundation of that temple. God promised them blessings in the present. And then on that same day, a second message came to the prophet Haggai from the Lord that was concerned not with present blessings, but with future blessings. And it's really important as we consider the Christian life that we understand both of those things, both God's blessings in the present and his blessings in the future. Because there is a tension, isn't there? Some of us only focus on today. We shouldn't as Christians, but some of us, you know, we got our problems, we have our concerns, we have our issues that we deal with, and we only think about today. Whereas some of us might be thinking a lot about tomorrow and even ignore some of the responsibilities of today. As believers in Christ, we live in what theologians call the already, but the not yet. We live in the present, and God in the present strengthens us. He's with us as believers in Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we always need to keep our eyes looking forward. We always need to keep our vision on the future. And it's when we lose our hope in the future that the present can become so miserable. Because what happens when your life is not going well? What happens when it seems like everything is against you? If you don't have a hope in the future, well, you become hopeless. You can become absolutely hopeless. I love the hymn, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," which speaks of strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. And don't we need both of those in our Christian lives? You know, I was reading this morning just the tragic statistics of medical assistance in death and how many 10,064 people ended their lives through medical-assisted death last year. And that was a 32% increase over 2020. It's a sign of hopelessness. It's a sign of people who are only thinking about today, people who have lost touch with the fact that there is a spiritual realm, people who have lost touch with the fact that there is a living God who created us in his image, that we have eternal souls that will go on beyond this life, either into God's presence or under his condemnation, that this life is a tiny slice of our existence. Some say, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. That's not the biblical view of life. We're eternal beings. And how amazing is it that God gives us an eternal hope, that God comes to us and says, no matter how dark things get, no matter how hopeless you feel, in Jesus Christ, there is hope for better days to come. Amen? That's what we're looking at today through the prophet Haggai. Human beings can't help but be forward-looking, right? It's wired into us. The person who has nothing to look forward to is the person who has lost all hope. I mean, think about this. You who are kids are looking forward to what? Christmas, right? Some of you are looking forward to Christmas. You who are kids, you who are students are looking forward to your winter break, or maybe reading week is this week and you've been looking forward to that time. You're looking forward to graduation when you're finally gonna move out, and your parents are also looking forward to that day when you're gonna start buying your own groceries. Those of you who are getting older, maybe you're looking forward to your retirement. I can't wait till I have all that free time. Actually, you won't have any free time, but you think you will. But once you are retired, we will just give you new jobs to do, which you will not be paid for. We all look forward to things in life, we look forward to better days. And the returned exiles from Babylon, they too were looking for better days. They had rebuilt their lives. They had rebuilt their homes. They were in the process of rebuilding the Lord's temple where God had chosen to dwell with his people. But they still lived under a foreign power. They lived under the rule of the Persians, under King Darius. And they looked forward to that day when they would once again be free to live in the way that God had called them to live under the blessing of God's rule and to enjoy God's presence with them. As we look at this book of Haggai as a whole, zooming back, we see that what began as a sad picture of a temple in ruins ends with a powerful image of a ring. A ring that symbolizes God's incredible promise for the future. Let's read the text. Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Horses and their riders will fall, each by his brother's sword. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration. And make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. Let's pray. Father, help us as we look at this word that you gave through your prophet. Help us to understand it. Help us to believe it. Help us to apply it. Help me to teach it effectively for your honor and glory and our good, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are two promises. If we want to sum up this last word from the Lord through Haggai, there are two promises here, two points. And the first is, number one, God will overturn the kingdoms of earth. If you're jotting them down, this is number one. God will overturn the kingdoms of earth. Look at verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. This is December 18th, 520 BC. Thank you, commentary. The day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, this was 3 months after the people began work on the temple, 2 months after Haggai encouraged them to be strong and keep going in that work. And so here's the message in verse 21. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. And the first part of this message is God says, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. Has anyone ever been in an earthquake before? Okay, you've been in an earthquake. We don't have a ton of earthquakes here in Manitoba. Sometimes we do, but they're so small that we hardly feel them at all. My dad lives in California with his wife, and of course, they experience earthquakes all the time, and he's got so many stories of earthquakes. You know, I was going to the post office, and the parking lot all of a sudden was like waving, you know, he told me about a time when they were in the house, they're in their place in Santa Barbara, and all of a sudden he had these two little dogs, these two little dachshunds, and they just went under the furniture. And he's like, why are the dogs hiding under the furniture? And then moments later, he felt an earthquake. He's like, why am I the last person to realize why do these dogs get it and I don't? And there's a word here for us is that we are somehow very unaware of this truth that God is promising that he is going to shake the heavens and the earth. What does an earthquake do? It reveals weaknesses, doesn't it? If you look at a town or a city that's been ravaged by an earthquake, you see maybe some buildings are standing that had that were built correctly and had the right foundation, or maybe they were just fortunate to be at the right place at the right time. But an earthquake reveals weaknesses. And some of you can maybe relate to the last 2 years and say, this earthquake that we've experienced has revealed some weaknesses in me. Weaknesses in my relationships, in my marriage, and maybe in our church and in our workplace. When things get shaken, only what is solid remains. And when earthquakes come, we can be very surprised because the very things that we thought were so solid are revealed to be not solid at all, are revealed, in fact, to be very fragile. The Lord says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. God will shake this world like a tree, and the rotten fruit will come down. Only those who are connected to Christ will remain. There's going to come a day when God shakes the heavens and the earth. The lives of the rich and powerful will fall like a house of cards. Those who have failed to build their lives on the truth of Jesus Christ and his word will be like those who built their house on sand, and the storm comes and there's a great crash. How does God shake the heavens and the earth? He doesn't do it with his hands. He does it with merely a word. When you read the letter to the Hebrews in chapter 12, we read about when God spoke from Mount Sinai to the people, the earth shook. Hebrews 12, 26, his voice shook the earth at that time, but now he has promised yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. If you are building your life on anything other than God, it will come down in the end. An engineer doesn't design a building on his view of physics, but rather the laws of physics. And in the same way, if we try to build on anything but God's truth, it's all going to come crashing down. Here's what the shaking will involve. Look at verse 22. I will overturn royal thrones and destroy the power of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overturn chariots and their riders. Now that's an allusion to the book of Exodus, because if you recall, remember when God delivered his people from bondage to slavery under Pharaoh, he brought them out with these 10 plagues, and then there was the sacrifice of the lamb and the blood on the doorposts, and the people were brought out of Egypt, and then the thundering of this, these chariots came after them, these chariots and their riders, and they were caught at the shore of the Red Sea. And what did God do in this miracle? He parted the Red Sea and the people passed through on dry land, and then the waters closed up on the Egyptian chariots and their riders, and they went down, and God did it all. Horses and riders will fall, he continues, each by his brother's sword. And so you get this picture of swords of fellow soldiers in battle suddenly with each other. Where's that from? Well, that's from Judges chapter 7. That's an allusion to the defeat of the Midianites, where Gideon receives this amazing instruction from God. Just with a few men, he defeats the Midianites. How? Because they're thrown into confusion. God throws them into confusion. They come and blow their horns. They come with their torches. And the Midianites turn on each other. Literally, their swords turn against each other. The Lord fights their battle. That's the point in these allusions, that God is the one who overthrows and overturns the kingdoms of the earth. And if you were Zerubbabel, the governor at that time, and you hear this message from Haggai, imagine how encouraging this would be. Zerubbabel's the governor at the time when the exiles who returned were rebuilding the temple. And remember that there's no king in Judah. Zerubbabel is the governor under King Darius. He's accountable to the Persian king. There's no king in Judah. Why? Because the people of Judah rebelled against the Lord, and he had sent the Babylonians against them, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had dragged off Zerubbabel's grandfather, King Jeconiah. He dragged him and his entire family off to Babylon. And then Nebuchadnezzar took Zerubbabel's great-great-uncle Zedekiah and made him king of Judah in Jeconiah's place. And then what happened is Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And here's what Nebuchadnezzar did. So this is Zerubbabel's great-great-uncle. We read that Nebuchadnezzar took the sons of Zedekiah and slaughtered them right in front of his eyes. Then he poked his eyes out, put him in chains, and dragged him also off to Babylon. This is Zerubbabel's great-great-uncle. Not long after that, the Persians came along and conquered the Babylonians. And now King Darius is in power over the people of Judah. So Zerubbabel understands foreign powers. He understands the threat of foreign kingdoms. And here's this word through the prophet Haggai, and the word is, I recognize, the Lord is saying, I recognize that there are all these threats, there are all these kingdoms. It's not your job to overthrow them. It's my job, the Lord says. They don't need to try to start a resistance against their Persian overlords. They didn't need to take up arms against them. No, Zerubbabel was supposed to rely on the Lord of armies, you know, the Lord of hosts, some translations say. Notice how many times the Lord is referred to in that way in the book of Haggai. The Lord of armies would overturn the political order at the proper time, just as he had done in the past. Here's the truth that we need to understand. The kingdoms of this world, as solid as they may appear, are like a mist that vanishes in God's sight. Nations come and nations go. World powers rise and world powers fall. Evil rulers rise to power and then they meet their end, and God will deal with them. Wicked societies may thrive for a while, but you know, evil cannot stand forever. There's this principle in which within everything that is corrupt, eventually the swords will turn against each other and the whole thing will come down. How important is this word, was this word for the people of Judah? And how important is it for people today who are living under oppression of various kinds? I just think of how Pastor Dave was telling me this week about his friends in Ukraine and their local power plant was destroyed by a Russian missile. You know, and they're told that they can't do their laundry and they can't use electricity while they're trying to rebuild this power plant. I think about Christians living in Afghanistan under the Taliban. I think about citizens in North Korea under Kim Jong-un. I think about even believers in the West who increasingly feel, you know, I was talking to a university student here in our church who just said, I feel so marginalized at school. What I believe is so at odds with everything that is being said by my professor. There's a word of application for Christians today who live under a system, a kingdom, that doesn't honor God. And maybe there's also a word of application for Christians who imagine that the solution to all of our problems is a political one. Sometimes we assume that if we only get the right leaders in place, we get the right party in power, then everything's going to be good. We get the right prime minister, we get the right school trustees. If we can only overthrow the current regime, then all will be well. You know, when Christians have historically grasped at political power, the results are very, very mixed. They're very mixed. Don't get me wrong. On the one hand, we can celebrate Christians in politics, and we should. I am so grateful for believers who take up office. You know, over the past 2 years, just speaking to various leaders who are believers and sharing our concerns as a church that they would relay to others, how important is it for Christians to be involved in politics? We can celebrate people in history like William Wilberforce, who worked to abolish slavery in Britain in the early 19th century. Imagine if he had just said, nah, you know, Christians should stay out of politics. Imagine the loss. I mean, we should give thanks for when bad laws are taken down. Right? I give thanks for the overturning of Roe versus Wade. I praise God for that, right? Wicked laws should be changed. We should pray for that in our own country, right? We should pray for more pro-life leaders, and we should pray that laws would change. At the same time, we know that merely changing laws does not change hearts. That merely getting the right political party into power is not going to bring about the kingdom of God. And what God is saying to his people here is he's saying, look, you be faithful to me. You commit to me. You build my kingdom. And I'm the one who overturns these systems. We should give thanks for our democratic system in which we can cast a vote. I hope you're going to vote this week in the municipal elections. I certainly will. But as we cast our vote, we should not rest our hope on our vote. Our hope should rest on God alone. I love what Psalm 146, 3-5 says. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. So as Christians, we should not live in fear of political power, but we should not put our hope in political power. Our hope must be in the Lord alone, who will overturn the kingdoms of this earth. That's the first point. God will overturn the kingdoms of earth. Here's the second point. Number two, God will establish his kingdom on earth. God will establish his kingdom on earth. Look at verse 23. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of armies. I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant. This is the Lord's declaration. And make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. This is the declaration of the Lord of armies. So the Lord is saying, not only am I going to shake the heavens and the earth and overturn all the kingdoms, but I'm going to set mine up. It's going to be far, far better. And here's what's amazing is that Zerubbabel is going to have a key part in it. He's going to play a key role in the Lord's coming kingdom. The Lord is going to make him like his signet ring. What is a signet ring? What is this all about? A signet ring was like an ancient signature or a password. We don't have signet rings. We have PIN numbers. We have passwords. How many of you have more passwords than you can even remember? How many of you have like written all your passwords down on a piece of paper that sits out in the open where people can see it? You know, how many of you have chosen one password for everything? Right? 1, 2, 3, 4. How many of you, I just named your password, got to change it now, 007. you know, you may want to change your password, right? I mean, we struggle with this. Why do we have passwords? Because they identify who we are. There's a lot of fraud going around, right? A lot of people are getting ripped off by identity theft. These passwords protect our identity, but they also give us power to do things, right? Well, that's what a signet ring did. A signet ring was a ring with an engraved face that could be pressed into the clay or the hot wax, and it would have a unique seal that would represent the individual who possessed that ring. In many cases, that was a king. And so in the book of Esther, we read about the wicked Haman who wrote an edict to destroy the Jews. Remember that horrible edict that he wrote? And then we read that King Ahasuerus sealed it with his signet ring. Or the evil Queen Jezebel, who devised a plan to steal Naboth's vineyard for her husband, King Ahab. She wrote a letter, she took the king's seal, and she sealed that letter. It conveyed the authority of the king. And so the signet ring has enormous power because it carries the authority of the one who wears it. But there's another reason why this picture of a signet ring is so important to Zerubbabel. Remember, I mentioned his grandfather, Jeconiah. In 2 Kings, we read that Jeconiah, Zerubbabel's grandfather, did evil in the sight of God. He was a bad king. And this is what God said to Jeconiah through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22. As I live, this is the Lord's declaration. Though you, Kenaiah, that's another name for Jeconiah, though you, Kenaiah, son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would tear you from it. In fact, I will hand you over to those you dread who intend to take your life, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon and the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who gave birth to you into another land where neither of you were born, and there you will both die. This is God's word to Jeconiah. I'm going to throw you away like a rejected signet ring. And then a few verses later, he says, this is what the Lord says, verse 30 of Jeremiah 22. Record this man as childless, a man who will not be successful in his lifetime. None of his descendants will succeed in sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. And so Zerubbabel must have thought, it's over for my family line. It's over for us. There's not going to be a king coming from my line. Our family line is cursed. My grandfather was rejected, tossed away. And so for Zerubbabel to hear this word, I will make you like my signet ring, was a total reversal. A reversal of that curse that God had spoken through Jeremiah. He's saying to Zerubbabel, God is saying, though I tossed your wicked grandfather aside and your father did not enjoy my blessing, I'm going to take you, Zerubbabel, and you're going to be with me. You're going to be by my side. You're going to be like a signet ring on my right hand. You know, that signet ring is not only a sign of power, but of intimacy. Because that ring would have been worn either on the king's finger, or it would have been worn around his neck, always kept close, always kept near. What is God saying to Zerubbabel? He's saying a few things. He's saying, you are key to my plan. He's saying, you are dear to my heart. And he's saying, I'm going to exalt you in my eyes. That's what he's saying through this promise of a signet ring. He's saying, all of my promises to David now, all of these promises to your line, they are going to continue. They are going to be fulfilled. What an encouragement to Zerubbabel and to the people of Judah. God is not done with them. God is not finished with them. He has plans and purposes for them. He's chosen them. He's not going to reject them. And he's pleased with their renewed commitment to them. This signet ring imagery was a sign of hope for Zerubbabel and the people. When God shakes the nations, you are going to be on a firm foundation. You are going to be on solid ground. Now, if you're familiar with how things turned out, you realize that Zerubbabel never became the king in Judah. And some might wonder, well, wait a second, what about God's promise that he would become like a signet ring? In fact, none of Zerubbabel's immediate sons became king either in Judah. In fact, that promise was never fully realized in his lifetime. And remember how I began telling you that this final word of Haggai was meant not as a present blessing, but as a future blessing. It was meant to take their eyes forward, to look to the future. And all of this points forward to what we see in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, where we read this: an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we read in verse 12, Matthew chapter 1, after the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah fathered Shealtiel. Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel fathered, and then we get a list of names, coming to verse 16, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, who's called the Messiah. I was listening to a preacher who said that this list of names is like a river that goes underground for many generations, only to surface at the time that Jesus was finally born. And here's what we've got to understand as we bring this book to a close, this prophecy of Haggai, that it all points forward to Jesus. It's in the person of Jesus Christ that we see the promise of a kingdom realized. Here in Jesus is finally this chosen servant from the line of David, a descendant of Zerubbabel, who would speak with God's authority, who would walk with God in intimacy, who would live and die as God's chosen servant, who would give his life as a ransom for many, who would die to bear the curse that we deserved because of our sin, and who would rise again to be exalted at the right hand of God the Father as Savior, Lord, and God. I love what we read about in the prophet Isaiah chapter 9. A child will be born for us, a son will be given to us, and the government will be on his shoulders. He will be named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. The dominion will be vast, and its prosperity will never end. He will reign on the throne of David over his kingdom to establish and sustain it with justice and righteousness from now on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of armies will accomplish this. That is the promise. That is the Lord's promise for everyone who turns and trusts in Jesus Christ. God will overthrow the kingdoms of this earth. God will establish his kingdom on earth. So what does this mean for us as we close? Just a few brief questions. In light of this book, these words from God, and this word, this last word in particular, what foundation will you stand on? What foundation will you stand on in life? Are you going to stand on the economy? Are you going to stand on the approval of other people? Are you going to stand on your own ambitions and plans, which can so easily be thwarted? Are you going to stand on the foundation of your net worth or your investments or your bottom line? All of these things are going to be shaken. But if you are standing on the foundation of Jesus Christ, you're standing firm. If you are in Christ and you build your life on him, you have an unshakable foundation and an unshakable future. Second question is, whose kingdom will you hope in? Whose kingdom will you hope in? Are you going to hope in a political leader, a name on a ballot? Or maybe what you're relying on is a kingdom in which you're the king, you're the queen. You decide what is true. You decide what is right. You rule your own life. Friends, if that's the kingdom, it's coming down. It's coming down. Every throne on which Jesus does not sit will be overturned in the end. But if you're hoping in his kingdom, if you're looking for his return, you are going to be part of something that will never end. If you're in Christ, you can be sure that there are better days to come. If you're in Christ, you can be sure that you can have strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. If you're in Christ, you can be confident that there is a day coming. A day will dawn that Christ will appear in power and in glory. That's going to be a day when he's going to commend all who've trusted in him. He's going to reward all who have been faithful to him. He's going to overturn the systems. He's going to overturn the kingdoms. He's going to overthrow all evil in this world, and he's going to reign in glory. He's going to dwell forever with his people. That's the goal. Are you headed there? Are you trusting in him? The author of the letter to the Hebrews writes these words, and these are fitting to close this sermon in the series. In chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, the author says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this word to your prophet back then, but also to us now. And we pray that we would build on the foundation of the gospel, that we would stand on the foundation of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, that we would build our lives on listening to and obeying his word, and that we would be those who are looking forward with an unshakable hope to the kingdom that is to come. In Jesus' name, amen.